All right, this morning we're starting a new series on the topic of biblical ethics. It may sound very highfalutin in terms of a category, but when it gets down to it, it's pretty basic. Biblical ethics simply deals with the question, how should we live? How should we, as Christians in particular, live? And one of the main impetus for this particular study comes out of our study of Galatians. Because as we've been going through Galatians, especially in the earlier chapters, where Paul has been dealing so much with the issue of what I would call legalism, or the teaching that was being proposed and demanded by the Judaizers that they had to keep the Old Testament law to not only receive the fulfillment of salvation, but also to be, in essence, the true people of God. Paul combats that, and pretty strongly. He uses language throughout Galatians that would make the whole idea of law to be incompatible altogether with the Christian way of living. And so that raises a great deal of questions as we work through as to then if Paul sees that law, especially the Old Testament law, the law that the Jews would follow by their understanding of the Old Testament, especially in the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, if Paul is so opposed to that, then how is the Christian life to be governed? You know, we come across statements, for example, in Galatians chapter 3. It says, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Then turning over, for example, again in chapter 5, which we saw recently, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so we have this at least proposed dilemma that we find throughout the book of Galatians, and that is Paul's attack against law, at least as a way of establishing righteousness before God, or even as a way of living, versus what he calls here faith working through love. And so, as Christians, who are, of course, in the new covenant, and those who find our righteous standing by faith alone in Christ, how are we to live? What are the standards by which we govern, or at least find some way of determining the choices that we ought to make in this life? And ultimately, what is pleasing to God? Does God care how we live now that we are in Christ Jesus? Does that matter in terms of our eternal judgment and so forth? And those are all very important questions, and some of that Paul gets into, but not as much in detail as we find in Galatians. So that's one of the reasons why I want us to have a more specific study on the whole issue of ethics. And I think it would be a great help to us, not just in terms of how to deal with this whole issue of justification and our standing in Christ for eternal salvation, but what we have to wrestle with every day. We are confronted with choices. We are confronted with decisions that we have to make. And if we take this expression very simply, as Paul says in Galatians 5:6, nothing counts except for faith working through love. That can look kind of scary, especially in terms of how the word love is defined in our day. You know, one person may see that as a certain path of life or a certain set of decisions, while another person, because his definition of love is different, may take it a whole other way. So is that what Paul has in mind? As long as you live out the Christian life in love, then you're on the right path. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. And in fact, what we're going to look at to a certain degree this morning, even in the latter half of Galatians chapter 5, Paul has a very distinct difference between the flesh and the spirit. That love has within its own sort of ethos a way of living that is consistent, that it reflects the spirit versus the flesh. So all of this is a way of introduction, because I think we, even today, for example, we struggle in the New Covenant. So then what do we do with the Old Testament, for example? That's one of the most basic questions that arrive. You know, some people, like dispensationalists, will create such a deep chasm that the Old Testament doesn't apply at all. We're no longer under that dispensation. That's relegated to the Jews. And eventually the Jews, that God has a plan for them, will be reinstituted. They'll come back to Jerusalem, have the temple rebuilt, and all those laws will be reestablished. And we'll kind of see that being fulfilled once again through the people of Israel. But Christians, as some people will say, we are, quote, under grace. That's the New Testament, and that's the New Covenant there, where everything is grace. And that's, of course, loaded with a fraught of questions and difficulties as well. And so those are matters that we need to really come to understand as to how we are to live the Christian life. What are ways in which we as Christians understand how we are to live? Let me begin with just some basic definitions. Definitions, as I said, even when we are working through the sacrament study, is foundational. If we want to know what we're talking about, then we need to define certain terms, and we want to do so hopefully in a way that is consistent with the Bible. All right, when we talk about ethics, what comes to your mind when you hear the word ethics? Right and wrong, okay? Ethics is a way of judging right versus wrong. That opens us up to a set of questions, doesn't it? How do you know what's right or wrong? Again, kind of going back to the other illustration, one person may define love as whatever makes me happy. Another person may define love as that which is the ultimate good. You can have a whole list of definition, even in terms of love. Well, you can come up with a whole array of definition, right and wrong. How do you define right and wrong? When God is the creator of the universe, he gets to set the rules. Whether or not somebody wants to play by those rules, he'll still be judged, in a sense, ultimately by those rules. You can rebel, and rebellion has its consequences as well. When we hear the word ethics, you may hear it in all sorts of categories or spheres of life. You know, you may hear something medical ethics. You may hear sometimes of judicial ethics or legal ethics. You may hear it of business ethics. You can look into various fields of study or different areas where specific issues arise, and they may have in itself the whole idea of ethics. And that's true. Ethics is not simply a biblical word. It's not a word that's isolated to Christianity. Ethics, again, as we look into even the scripture itself, the word is derived from the Greek word ethos. It's just simply the word ethos. And you can even hear in the sound ethics and ethos. And in the Greek, that word simply meant customs or practices or habit. So you can look at it from the perspective of even different cultures. Cultures, varying cultures, have a certain ethos, the way they do certain things. The way we traditionally, let's say, practice Thanksgiving in our culture is usually with turkey, family gathering, a large feast. Now, you can go to, for example, another culture or even another country that has their Thanksgiving holiday, and they may practice it differently. It may not look like the way we practice Thanksgiving in our culture. You can go to another subculture, if you will, even in America, depending on what part of the country you go to. And their expression or their practice of Thanksgiving may look a little different from another group of people who live in another part of our country. So the word ethos or the word ethic is simply how certain things are done, customs and practices. That's generally where the word ethos is derived. This word is used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and this is really probably the main scripture basis from which we get the word ethics as we think about it in terms of biblical ethics. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals or good ethics." The word morals there, that's in the Greek, is the word ethos. And here we see the kind of use or the idea that this word ethos has. Bad company ruins good morals. In other words, the kind of people, the kind of influence that you associate with, as Paul is saying, bad company ruins or will eventually bring down good ethics. You will conform based upon the environment in which you habitually associate with to that pattern or custom of living. That's one of the realities of human sin or the flesh. Even for us as Christians who still have indwelling flesh and sin within us, bad company ruins good morals. So again, ethics is a manner or a pattern of life, a way of life. And in fact, the word morals is simply the Latin synonym for ethos. And so typically, even in our common language, when we talk about ethics, we associate that with morals or morality. Ethics is oftentimes sort of defined as what is good and bad. That's definitely the connotation that we have when we talk about morals. What is good and what is bad? And again, depending on who you are or what basis or what standard you have, your morality will be determined as to what is good and bad based upon those standards. Now, if you take the idea of a way of life, it's interesting because one of the ways in which early Christians were described was the people of the way. Early believers did not call themselves Christians. That was a name that was actually used by the non-believers. They would look at these believers and they would try to use this language, Christians or little Christ, as a pejorative term. You know, they're trying to be like this little Messiah. That was how the term Christian was actually coined. It was not so much believers calling themselves Christians. It wasn't a name that they came up with. It was really a name that was derived by outsiders. The name or the label or whatever you want to call it that believers used among themselves, again, were the people of the way. Now, where do you think they got that terminology? Why do they call themselves the people of the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you can see how those three descriptions of Jesus himself patterns this whole idea of ethics. The way of life is based upon Jesus, who is the truth, and he is the giver of life. So when we talk about biblical ethics, it's a way of expressing Christianity as those who follow Christ, who is the way, who also gives us the truth. He doesn't just tell us, I'm the way. He reveals to us that which is true or ultimately true. Not just what is true for me or what is true for you or what is true for even a subculture or even a majority of a culture. That's not the truth. The truth, again, goes back to God, who is the truth and the one who has revealed truth from, as we'll see, his revelation. And so morality and ethics are oftentimes synonyms as we use them in our everyday language. Another Greek word that's oftentimes more helpful, if you will, in terms of thinking about ethics is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. And here you see in particular how the idea of ethics in terms of Christian life is key to a pattern of how we are to think and how we are to conduct ourselves. Peter writes there, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now there in that verse, the word lives is a word that basically means the way of life or way of one's conduct or simply put, behavior. It's the word that is probably more commonly used, at least by the New Testament authors, when it comes to this whole issue of ethics. As I said earlier, the word ethics is probably more used in this general sense, such as customs, versus the way it's used in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he talks about good morals. The vast expressions of this word ethos in the Greek New Testament is typically just in terms of the broader sense, not specifically when it comes to, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, how our way of life should be consistent with holiness and godliness. So then, when we think about ethics as a manner of life and behavior which the Bible requires and which the faith of the Bible produces, we see then that there has to be some source or some authority outside of ourselves. Some people think that maybe because, for example, in Romans chapter 2, that all men, because they are created in the image of God, are accountable to a certain law. And there we begin to see some language, if you will, of what we are thinking about when it comes to ethics, that is instinctive of human nature. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 then. Romans chapter 2, Paul begins to expound upon the condition of human depravity, and then, of course, the judgment that will fall upon those who are living contrary to God's will. He speaks about God's judgment with relationship to the standard that he will judge. Beginning at verse 12 of Romans chapter 2, we read, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be judged. For when Gentiles," now these are, of course, those who don't have the law, "who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." All right, in this passage, Paul basically describes two types of people. One, he describes as having the law, and that, if you follow the context of the previous part of this chapter, he's obviously speaking about the Jews. The Jews have the law in that God specifically revealed it to them through Moses. God spoke not only the Ten Commandments, but through Moses, he gave various interpretations and various statutes that were consistent with the Ten Commandments. So the Jews, as a people that God had specifically called and brought to himself, they had God's law clearly defined. It wasn't a question as to what God expected or demanded of them. Well, apart from the Jews, the Gentiles, unless they were somehow enfolded into the nation of Israel, whether through traveling or through even from the very beginning, you know, we know, for example, that when the Exodus took place, it wasn't exclusively Jews who left. There were Egyptians and probably even other foreigners who were part of the nation of Egypt that came with the Israelites. So even at that point, there were, quote, Gentiles, non-Jews, who had in a sense been given or were exposed to the law. But when Paul talks about it here in Romans chapter 2, he's talking more generally. You know, apart from some unique intervention where Jews were included or had been exposed to the commandments of God, they would have been apart from the written revelation of God. And so Paul raises the question, then what's going to happen to them? How will God judge them? By what standard will they be judged? I mean, if the Jews have the law, and that's the basis or the standard by which they're going to be judged, that's only just. It's not a case where God's going to somehow say, well, you didn't do this. And he can't say that, at least to them, unless it was revealed to them. But then what happens to those who are not given or are not exposed to the law? And so he goes on to say, verse 14, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So now Paul is talking about a certain type of law that's not codified or written in some form, and yet they do it. They will then be judged by that. They show, verse 15, that the works of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. So Paul speaks here about another law, not a written law as the Jews had been given directly through Moses, but an unwritten law that is, in fact, on their hearts. And so the question goes to, how did that come about? And that's kind of what Paul's dealing with here. How did these Gentiles, all these different groups of people who didn't have the law of God revealed to them, how did they come up with these certain standards or ethics that governed them to a certain degree? There are certain cultures, there are certain groups of people that we might find that practice murder and they view it as a good thing. And in fact, there's a book that was written called Peace Child. It was about a missionary family who were trying to share the gospel with these tribal people in a remote region in Asia. And they found that in their culture, deception was viewed as a virtue. And they saw that the more cunning, the more deceptive you could be, the higher you would be elevated within that culture. And now again, we look at that and think that's distorted. But that's what you find in Romans chapter 1. When a society rejects God to a certain degree, to the point where they're willing to exchange the creator for creation, where idolatry in that sense is sort of paganism, God gives them over. So he says, go ahead, you want that? Take it. And they take it to the extreme. And, you know, we may think, for example, in our minds, probably cannibalism is the worst expression of that. Actually, it's not. If you look in Romans chapter 1, you know, what's the worst expression of man being given over to themselves? Homosexuality. If you go back up to chapter 1, and then you see the downward spiral that is described, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the discerning of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God. Where was that truth? It was already given to them. It was in their hearts. It was written upon their hearts. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so you see this, that when God gives over a people who reject even the written law upon their hearts, which is the denial of God as creator, basic to the very essence of reality, you know, we didn't just come out of nowhere. We came from an omnipotent, almighty, wise being. And when they reject that, they spiral down to the point where the very identity of male and female, which go back to Genesis chapter 1, God made man in his image. How did he make him? Male and female. He created them. We see that that very image of God is so distorted, it leads in a society where God is rejected to homosexuality. And in that point, it's not simply a sexual sin, or it's not simply a sin of preference, what I prefer and the way in which I practice my sexual behavior. It's really a denial of God and the very nature of his being that he has demonstrated in terms of creation. And as man, of course, being the height or the consummation of his created order. You go back to Genesis 1, you see how God made the days of creation, and it's on the final day he creates man in his own image, and he puts them on the earth as, in a sense, a vice regent. He says, you're going to be like my representative here on the earth. You're going to act as though you were God in my place with the authority that I've given you to rule over all the earth. Well, when that's rejected, it's not just the rejection of God in terms of his laws and his commands, but it's the very rejection of who God is in his being as creator, as the one who gives us our very image and our sense of reality and truth. And so when we come to this issue of ethics, you know, we're not just talking about what's right and what's wrong in a society, because that, of course, comes to bear. Every culture, as I said earlier, has some form of ethics. And that ethics, unfortunately, changes, not only with culture to culture, but especially changes with respect to the presence and the influence that obviously the church, Christians, have upon a society. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth, and you are also the light, your city that is to bear witness upon a hill, that wasn't just nice little metaphors to describe the fact that we have this preservative and this high, lofty position. It also reflects the impact that Christians have upon any culture, upon any society in which we're called to live. So I'm sure some of you who've lived 40, 50, 60 years have seen a radical shift in our culture. Just talking about the West, and I'm talking about the West in terms of American West. I mean, if you go to Europe now, sadly to say, a lot of those countries that were the forefront among Protestant Reformation, many of those countries are far more radically liberal than we are in America. I mean, they're the ones who are practicing basically euthanasia and all sorts of infanticide that we're just now even debating in our society. So if you just look at even our society here in the West and you see the decline of moral, ethical norm, where do you look to see the downgrade of that kind of shift? It's not at the world. You can't blame them for being sinners because that's who they are. They have some natural restraint, generally speaking, again, because of the law that's written upon their hearts. But what God has given to the church, of course, is a clear and a perfect standard. And he's also given us, of course, more importantly, the Holy Spirit by which we are to live those standards. The idolatry that you find in Romans 1 is specifically what man worships. And there's a clear link between the church and where it's gone in terms of its corporate worship and how that has affected our society. Because if you look at, generally speaking, the vast majority of evangelical worship, it parallels, by and large, what the world wants, what they seek after, what they long for in terms of mainly being a consumeristic entertainment mode of worship. I mean, you know, those terms have been thrown out for almost 20, 30 years now, but it hasn't become at all foreign or false in terms of how worship is predominantly being proposed in the church today. It gets to the whole idea of how can we, quote, draw people? How can we get people to come to church? And the whole notion is we don't want to make church too foreign. We want to make it, quote, relevant. We want to make it comfortable for people who are outside the church. And so they tend to make church look like a mall, you know, a coffee shop. They have lounges. They have coffee stations. And, you know, they get rid of the pews because that looks too foreign. And they want to have seats and everything else that makes them feel like they're just kind of in their own home at best. So they want to avoid all the religious trapping that would make people think that they're in a foreign place. And then everything else, of course, you know, not only the environment, but even the message. You don't talk about sin because that offends people. You don't talk about judgment because that's just unloving. You don't talk about any sense of calling or duty because then that's oppressive. So all of that just gets wiped away to how can we help you? How can the church help you? And it becomes, by and large, a self-help religion. I get off my soapbox, but, you know, most of the messages you hear in these churches are, how many ways can your life be better? And they may read a passage, but then the pastor goes on and basically takes a bunch of good, practical ways in which to make life better. And people feel good about that. They feel really pumped up, and they're going to go do it. There's no gospel. If you were to go back and look at worship, even among some of the more non-reformed congregation, like a Methodist church, or even some of the Baptist churches back then who were still heavily reformed, their worship service would still look foreign to many modern evangelicals today. Because it was so God-centered, it was so biblically saturated, that most people today would say doesn't resonate with their thinking and their practice. Most people today are just biblically illiterate. They don't know the Bible. They don't even know that that's what the Bible calls us to do when it comes to worship. And so we're going to get into, once we deal with the specifics of biblical ethics, we're going to go through the Ten Commandments. And it's no accident that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Because that is our constant default sin, idolatry. And not only God in terms of other names, but even as you're talking about, Christians do not know God from the Scriptures. We have conceived of a certain God that's partially true, or maybe even great degree true, but not truly true. And when it comes to God, you can't be just 85 or 95% right. And God is so jealous for his being, you have to have 100% of who he is and not even 99.94% right. And of course, we're all growing into that. Nobody wakes up one day and gets that by himself, but it's a constant growth into the very nature of God. Let me just close with this one point about the need to know God. And that is, R.C. Sproul, as many of you have been benefited by, basically has made his ministry in obviously teaching biblical truth. But if you go back to some of his key teachings, probably the one that's most well known has put his name upon the map of Christian ministry, is the holiness of God. You know, that's how most people have been introduced to R.C. Sproul. I mean, this video, it's probably 40 years old or probably 30 years old. And what he points to in that video is just how foreign the identity and the concept of God is to most people. And when we use the word holiness, we maybe get too caught up into a moralistic definition of holiness. You know, we say, well, that person's holy. You know, he's just so righteous and good. When the Bible talks about the holiness of God, it speaks of his utter otherness. He is so unlike anything else. And so when we start to contrive in our mind a God that's anything like us, we're not on the path of biblical holiness. We have to so work against our natural inclination of what God is like and constantly go back to the Bible to be retrained and corrected in our thinking of God, that is our greatest struggle and our greatest weakness when it comes to God. To conceive a God in our own image, according to our own imaginations. That's obviously constantly being fraught with the flesh and a struggle against sin. And so our study of biblical ethics is based upon the nature of God, who he is, and how he has revealed himself to us, which is ultimately in the Bible. The Bible is how we know the nature of God and what God desires for us as his children to be like. And so when Paul says, for example, faith works itself out in love. Love has a clear biblical norm. Love is not defined by simply a society or even an individual. It is defined by God, who is in Christ Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. There is no love apart from that all-encompassing reality of Christ. And so that's our study over the next several weeks. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for coming into our lives, into our darkness, and shedding abroad the light of Christ so that we would not have to grovel and to be constantly spiraling down in our own sins and depravity. We thank you that in your grace you have swept us out of our death and sin into the glorious life and light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we long to please him and to be like him, to honor him and to magnify his name, that indeed he would be preeminent in our worship as a people, as well as in our worship of you throughout our daily lives, that it would be unmistakable as to who is our God, the one true living God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.